OPBC Online, a ministry of Old Paths Baptist Church in Northfield, Minnesota. And we are coming to you live here. It is 2:08 p.m. Central Time, and it is Monday, and I believe it's the 25th, but I could be wrong about that. Let me check and see. Yep, it's the 25th. So good to remember these dates, and you know, so we can timestamp all these things that have happened, right? And then as we progress forward in time, we'll see that aren't these amazing things? Pastor, are you published? I have no idea what that means. I don't think I'm publishing anything except in places where I can get in trouble. This book was written by Charles Chiniquy, and I am going to do a reading on it and a commentary on it. And I read 40 pages last night. And as I read those 40 pages last night, as I kept reading, I became literally consumed with reading it. I couldn't put it down. I didn't start until like 11 o'clock or so, and I probably read till about 12:30. I had a few things to do in between there, but I was amazed that I haven't picked this book up, but I saw it the other day. I was like, you know what? I need to start reading this book. I want to finish it. It's about a 500-page book. I'm like, I want to read this book. I need to read it. It's a classic on the subject, and wow. Just the opening chapters were amazing to me. You know, I started reading, and I couldn't put it down, really. I was like, this is unbelievable. And this is really, and what we're going to talk about today, this is Roman Catholicism in third world countries and in Europe, you know, and in the darkest of times. You know, it's not so much that it isn't as much that way now, probably. Well, it is in certain places, right? But I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe it. So I thought about it, and I was like, you know what? I think I'll just read this tomorrow. And so we're going to read some of this today here. And I hope you got to listen to the interview with Pastor Jeffrey. It's over on our Rumble page. And if you haven't yet, it's called Muzzling the Ox, Canada's Hate Speech Laws. So if you haven't listened to that yet, give it a listen here. It's an hour and 10 minutes, hour and 12 minutes. Give it a listen. And take some time to listen to that. I think you'll find that some interesting things. It will definitely be an eye-opener about what's going on in Canada right now. For some people, it'll be an eye-opener, that is. But it will definitely tell the story of what's going on in Canada. And we're going to have more when we get there. We'll talk about it more. And also, the reason for the future documentary that OPBC is going to do when we meet up with Pastor Jeffrey, and it's the reason I'm going to New England. Okay, it's the reason that I'm going to New England, right? It's the reason that I want to get that history, capture that, get some shots of John Clark and the stuff with John Clark and Obadiah Holmes and all those other things this summer. After I leave Canada from Toronto, we will go straight through New York and go over there. That's the reason. It's kind of like a warning that I want to give. So, and a call to pastors to wake up and give them some ideas of some things that they can do. So, and I'm not talking politically, I'm talking spiritually. Talking about preaching the gospel. I'm talking about Bible. I don't care if they write their senators and do all that. That's fine, too. But I'm saying. But they people need to be reminded of the Baptists, and I call it the Baptist Bill of Rights. It's the whole reason we're not Canada right now. It's the whole reason we're not England right now. Now, we're headed there, but they don't want that history told. So we're going to tell that history. And not from a reformer standpoint, but from a Baptist standpoint. So anyway, so we are going to head in that direction. You pray for us. Pray for the Lord to provide for our trip. Pray for the, you know, Canada's already provided for. We're headed over to New England. We'll be staying there for 5 or 6 days. I found a reasonably cheaper place, and so that'll be good, and all that good stuff. So we will be over in the New England area. We will be in the, I will be in Worcester. Worcester. That's where we're staying, and then we'll be able to get to Rhode Island, and then we'll be able to go that way. If any of you are in the area, you come and see us, all right? Or if you want to meet up or something, you come and see us. We'd love to see you and meet you and talk to you and fellowship with you for a little while. I don't have a lot of extra time, but we would definitely, you know, love to see you and all that good stuff. So, but you pray for us, all right? So we got a lot going on. In the future here. Lots of plans, lots of things. This Friday, there will be no broadcast from the studio this Friday. Okay? But there will be a broadcast. There will be a broadcast from live outside of Planned Parenthood. Okay? There will be a broadcast live outside of Planned Parenthood. Okay. So we will definitely be there, and Lord willing, anyway, and preaching outside of Planned Parenthood. It'll start early. The preaching will start probably around 9 a.m. And we'll broadcast for hours out in front of there. We'll get lots of footage, lots of conversations. Amen? We got a bunch of banners and things that we are ordering. Oh, we have our new tract. Oh, Erica, I don't know if Erica's on right now. I don't know if Ryan's on. Micah, are you on? Maybe Micah's on. Micah, maybe you can get me a... let's see if Micah's on. I thought I saw Micah here, but maybe I didn't. I see Michelle. Let's see. I can't remember. Maybe Micah's in school. I don't remember. I'm looking through the list here. There he is. Micah might be here. Okay, Micah, if you're here, hey, Micah, can you have your, do you have the tract? I would like the tract. Right? Can you send me a picture of the tract? You can either text it to me, or if you have the file, the new tract, can you text it to me, or message it? However you can get it to me. All right, and I'll put it up there. All right, I want to give a picture. I forgot about that. So if you could text it to me somehow. So anyway, that'd be great if you could do that, so I could show the people the tract that we really copied off the banner that Ryan kind of rewrote. But I want to show you the tract we're going to be handing out. We know at this event a lot of people won't take it, but we're still going to have them. We're still going to inform them, right? So, okay, Ryan's sending it to me. All right, good. There it is. Wow, that was fast. Okay, good deal. Let's see. I will copy that, man. Put it there. There it is. Okay. Here it is. So here's the tract right here. This is our new tract that thank you, Micah, Ryan, and Erica. here's the new tract right here, Human Abortion, Mother, Murder. And this is what we're going to be handing out there. So, by the way, our tracts will all be on our website. This one's probably not there yet, but Andrew can get it over there. That you can print these tracts out. You can print these tracts out, okay? And you can send them, and you can, you know, give those to whoever you want to. I can't. Oh man, I don't know if, you know, I seem to remember that Teresa and Andrea wanted some tracts. I just thought of that, but I didn't know if they emailed Hannah or not. And then we had a lot of stuff happen over 2 or 3 weeks. I don't know if we got those to you or not. So you need to let me know. I'm sorry about that. I just thought of that. Anyway, so we can send out a limited number of those and, you know, send those out. So anyway, this will go on the website. And if Andrew's listening, Andrew, if you can put that on the website, that'd be great. But this is a really good track. I read it on Saturday night. And it looks really sharp and to the point. Tells the truth. All right? Gives a little bit of history. And all that good stuff. So anyway, you'll be able to use that. All right. Very important stuff. It sure is, Mrs. Bicey. It is a precious picture. That is true. So there you go. And, let's make sure that we, you know, we use all this stuff to God's glory. Amen. Yeah, you probably did, Andrea, and you'll have to get in touch with Hannah again and all that. You probably sent her some stuff, and we went on that little vacation for about 5 days. And, And then, yeah, all that stuff. So anyway, I just remembered, man. But we got some tracks in inventory too as well. So we got some and a number of different ones. So we will be working on that in the weeks to come. Okay. By the way, that was a week ago, that sermon, The Abomination of Abortion, Hands That Shed Innocent Blood. You can listen to that sermon, too, over on Sermon Audio. So, there you go. All right. Now. Now, we are going to talk about this. We're going to read from this book here today. And we'll see how far we get, because I can't stop. Sometimes I just comment on this stuff. And if you're looking for like a straight reading, this won't be for you. You'll be probably annoyed at me in that sense of giving my commentary on it. But remember, Rome is the enemy of all righteousness. And the Roman papacy, the spirit of Antichrist, has destroyed hundreds of millions of people. There are people that believe that the nation of Israel has destroyed a lot of people. Not even close to what the Pope, the man of sin, has done. Not even close. So I just want to take the time and read this to you. And we'll see how far we get. Charles Chiniqui was 50 years in the Church of Rome. From a little boy, all the way up through the priesthood. And you'll be literally shocked and amazed at what happened to him. So he goes on to start. He says, my father, Charles Chiniqui, was born in Quebec. He had studied in the theological seminary of that city to prepare himself for the priesthood. But a few days before making his vows, having been the witness of great iniquity in the high quarters of the church, he changed his mind, studied law, and became a notary. Married to Renee Perla, daughter of Mitchell, in 1803, he settled at first in Kamaraska, where I was born on the 30th of July. Before leaving the seminary of Quebec, my father had received from one of the superiors, as a token of his esteem, a beautiful French, Latin Bible, and Latin Bible. That Bible was the first book after the ABCs in which I was taught to read. My mother selected the chapters which she considered the most interesting for me, and I read them every day with the greatest attention and pleasure. I was even so much pleased with several chapters that I read them over and over again till I knew them by heart. When 8 or 9 years of age, I had learned by heart the history of creation and fall of man, the deluge, the sacrifice of Isaac, the history of Moses, the plagues of Egypt, the sublime hymn of Moses after crossing the Red Sea, the history of Samson. See, this boy was given a Bible which Roman Catholic children were not allowed to have. No one was allowed to have, except the priests. But he had one because his father was in the seminary and they gave him one. So he took it and he gave it to his children to read. He said, I had two brothers, Louis and Achille. The first about 4, the second about 8 years younger than myself. So he goes on to talk about when, You know, he was sleeping, or when they were playing, he was reading the Bible. He was reading the scriptures. That's what he was doing. He said, one day I was reading the history of the sufferings of the Savior by my young heart was so much impressed that I could hardly enunciate the words and my voice trembled. My mother, perceiving my emotion, tried to say something on the love of Jesus for us, but she could not utter a word. Her voice was suffocated by her sobs. She leaned her head on my forehead, and I felt two streams of tears falling from her eyes on my cheeks. I could not contain myself any longer. I wept also, and my tears were mixed with hers. The holy book fell from my hands, and I threw myself into my dear mother's arms. No human words can express what was felt in her soul and in mine in that most blessed hour. No, I will never forget that solemn hour when my mother's heart was perfectly blended from heaven in those my tears, mother's tears which were flowing on me. It seemed then, as it does seem to me today, that there was a celestial harmony in the sound of her voice and her sobs. Though more than a half a century had passed since that solemn hour when Jesus for the first time revealed to me something of his suffering and of his love, my heart leaps with joy every time I think of it. On the Sabbath days, the neighboring farmers, unable to go to church, were accustomed to gather at our house in the evening. Then my parents used to put me up on a large table in the midst of the assembly, and I delivered to those good people the most beautiful parts of the Old and New Testament. The breathless attention, the applause of our guests, and may I tell it, often the tears of joy, which my mother tried in vain to conceal, supported my strength and gave me the courage I wanted to speak when so young before so many people. See, he would read the Bible to these poor people that didn't have the scriptures, which he was outlawed to do. Well, this would not go well, would it? Because as we read on, we find, on one of the beautiful spring days of 1818, my father was writing in his office, and my mother was working with her needle, singing one of her favorite hymns, and I was at the door playing and talking to a fine robin, which I had so perfectly trained that he followed me wherever I went. All of a sudden, I saw the priest coming near the gate. The sight of him sent a thrill of uneasiness through my whole frame. It was his first visit to our home. The priest was a person below the common stature and had an unpleasant appearance. His shoulders were large and he was very corpulent. His hair was long and uncombed, and his double chin seemed to groan under the weight of his flabby cheeks. I hastily ran to the door and whispered to my parents, "Mr. Curate is coming." The last sound was hardly out of my lips when the Reverend Curtore was at the door, and my father, shaking hands with him, gave him a welcome. His conversation was animated and interesting for the first quarter of an hour. It was a real pleasure to hear him, but of a sudden, his countenance changed as if a dark cloud had come over his mind, and he stopped talking. My parents had kept themselves on a respectful reserve with the priest. They seemed to have no other mind than to listen to him. The silence which followed was exceedingly unpleasant for all parties. It looked like the heavy hour which precedes a storm. At length, the priest, addressing my father, said this, "Mr. Chiniquy, is it true that you and your child read the Bible?" "Yes, sir," was the quick reply. "My little boy and I read the Bible, and what is still better, he has learned by heart a great number of its most interesting chapters. If you will allow it, Mr. Curate, he will give you some of them." "I do not come for that purpose," abruptly replied the priest. "But do you know that you are forbidden by the Holy Council of Trent to read the Bible in French?" See, French was their native tongue. And because French was their native tongue, they weren't allowed to, the common man wasn't allowed to have the scriptures. Rome kept them from them. Charles Chiniquy's father says, "It makes very little difference to me whether I read the Bible in French, Greek, or Latin," answered my father, "for I understand these languages equally well." "But are you ignorant of the fact that you cannot allow your children to read the Bible?" replied the priest. Now here was Charles Chiniquy's senior's reply. By the way, this is a good reply. "My wife directs her children in the reading of the Bible, and I cannot see that we commit any sin by continuing to do in the future what we have done till now in that matter." "Mr. Chiniquy," rejoined the priest, "you have gone through a whole course of theology. You know the duties of a curate. You know it is my painful duty to come here, get the Bible from you, and burn it." "My grandfather was a fearless Spanish sailor. Our original name was Enchiniqua. And there was too much Spanish blood and pride in my father to hear such a sentence with patience in his own house. Quick as lightning, he was on his feet. I pressed myself trembling near my mother, who trembled also. At first, I feared lest some very unfortunate and violent scene should occur, for my father's anger at that moment was really terrible. But there was another thing which affected me. I feared lest the priest should lay his hand on my dear Bible, which was just before him on the table, for it was mine, as it had been given to me the last year as a Christmas gift. Fortunately, my father had subdued himself after the first moment of his anger. He was pacing the room with a double quick step. His lips were pale and trembling. He was muttering between his teeth words which were unintelligible to any of us. The priest was closely watching all my father's movements. His hands were convulsively pressing his heavy cane, and his face was giving the sure evidence of a too well-grounded terror. It was clear that the ambassador of Rome did not find himself infallibly sure of his position on the ground he had so foolishly chosen to take. Since his last words, he had remained as silent as a tomb. At last, after having paced the room for a considerable time, my father suddenly stopped before the priest and said, "Sir, is that all you have to say here?" "Yes, sir," said the trembling priest. "Well, sir," added my father, "you know the door by which you entered my house. Please take the same door and go away quickly." The priest went out immediately. I felt an inexpressible joy when I saw that my Bible was safe. I ran to my father's neck, kissed and thanked him for his victory. And to pay him in my childish way, I jumped upon the large table and recited in my best style the fight between David and Goliath. Of course, in my mind, my father was David and the priest of Rome was the giant whom the little stone from the brook had stricken down. "Thou knowest, O God, that it is to that Bible, read on my mother's knees, I owe, by thy infinite mercy, the knowledge of the truth today. That Bible had sent to my young heart and intelligence rays of light, which all the sophisms and dark errors of Rome could never completely extinguish." Now that's the first chapter. And amazing. So here his father is, and his father said, unlike most Catholics, his father looked at that priest and said, "Get out of my house." Now his father wanted to beat the stuffings out of him, but he didn't. So he let him go. There was rising a time around the world, around this time in 1800, where the light of Roman Catholicism, its truths, who the Jesuits were, what the priesthood was, and everything else, people were, because they had the Bible for 200 years in their language, people were growing tired of Rome. And they were fighting back. Much of the superstitions were ending. They were losing their power. Because when the scriptures are read in the common tongue, when the King James Bible went all over the world, it changed the world. Chapter 2. In the month of June 1818, my parents sent me to an excellent school at St. Thomas. One of my mother's sisters resided there. So Chiniquy is sent off as a young boy to this school. I'm not going to read all the introductions of names there. You can read those yourself. You can order the book. I'm going to read most of the pertinent things that will be in here. He said, I met there with one of my ancestors on my mother's side, whose name was F. Amour des Plaines. He was an old and brave soldier and would sometimes show us the numerous wounds he had received in the battles in which he had fought for his country. Though nearly 80 years old, he sang to the songs of the good old times with all the vivacity of a young man. The school of Mr. Alan Jones, to which I had been sent, was worthy of its widespread reputation. I had never known any teacher who deserved more or who enjoyed in a higher degree the respect and confidence of his pupils. He was born in England and belonged to one of the most respectable families there. After going through the perfect course of study at home, he had gone to Paris, where he had also completed an academical course. And it was not without good reason that he was surrounded by a great number of scholars from every corner of Canada. The children of the best families of St. Thomas were with me attending the school of Mr. Jones. But as he was a Protestant, the priest was much opposed to him, and every effort was made by that priest to induce my relatives to take me away from that school and send me to the one under his care. So because he was raised Catholic, they wanted to take him away from the school and take him to a Catholic school because he was going to a Protestant school. Okay? The name of that priest was Loranger. He had a swarthy countenance, and in person he was lean and tall. His preaching had no attraction, and he was far from being popular among the intelligent part of the people of St. Thomas. Dr. Tatchez, whose high capacity afterwards brought him to the head of the Canadian government, was the leading man of St. Thomas. So anyway, this was a very popular Protestant school that rejected the Roman Catholic priest, and the Roman Catholic priest was very angry about that. This is taking place in Canada, obviously. Now, there were secret meetings of principal people in the city, right, that hated the stronghold that the priest had. So they would stand up and they would be against the priesthood. He said, though these meetings had not entirely the character of exclusiveness of secret societies, they were secret to a great extent. My friend Cazalt was punctual in telling me the days and hours of those meetings, and I used to go with him in an adjoining room. So they would go and debate Roman Catholicism and the errors of the priesthood at these meetings and how the priests had too much control. And sometimes these meetings were impious and wicked. Not wicked in the sense of doing perverted things, but they would talk about things and in a manner that was not a biblical manner. You know, so they took their discreditation of Rome so far as to sometimes slay things which were good. There was then in St. Thomas a personage who was unique in his character. He never mixed with the society of the village, but nevertheless the object of much respectful attention and inquiry from everyone. He was one of the former monks of Canada, known under the name of Capuchin or Recollet, whom the conquest of Canada by Great Britain had forced to leave their monastery. He was a clockmaker and lived honorably by his trade. His little white house in the very midst of the village was the perfection of neatness. Brother Mark, as he was called, was a remarkable, well-built man. His high stature, large and splendid shoulders, and at the most beautiful hands I've ever saw. His long black robe tied around his waist by a white sash was remarkable for his cleanliness. His life was really a solitary one. Always alone with his sister who kept his house. Every day that the weather was propitious, Brother Mark spent a couple hours in fishing, and I myself was exceedingly fond of that exercise. I used to meet him often along the banks of the beautiful rivers. So this man was a very good man. Not saved, but a kind man. His presence was always a good omen to me, for he was more expert than I in finding the best places for fishing. He often invited me to his solitary but neat little home, and I never visited him without receiving some proofs of his sincere kindness. His good sister rivaled him in overwhelming me with such marks of attention and love, and I could only expect from a dear mother. He's very kind. His sister was very kind. Okay. But that smile and any other expression of joy were very transient. On a sudden, he would change, and it was obvious that a mysterious cloud was passing over his heart. The Pope had released the monks of the monastery to which he belonged from their vows of poverty and obedience. The consequence was that they could become independent and even rich by their own industry. It was in their power to rise to a respectable position in the world by their honorable efforts. The Pope had given them the permission they wanted that they might earn an honest living. But what a strange and incredible folly. To ask the permission of a Pope to be allowed to live honorably on the fruits of one's own industry? You see, so here's what happened. Here's this man, right? And they send him out. He's a monk and he's released from his vows. But not all of them. The Pope says, but you can make money. And Chiniqui at a young age is like, why in the world would this guy, this Pope, tell them what to do? Who is he to tell them he can't make any money? Right? So, the poor monks, having been released from their vows of obedience, were no longer slaves of men, but were now permitted to go to heaven on the sole condition that they would obey the laws of God and the laws of their country. But into what a frightful abyss of degradation men have must fallen. To believe that they required license from Rome for such a purpose? This is nevertheless the simple and naked truth, that excess of folly and that supreme impiety and degradation are among the fundamental dogmas of Rome. The infallible Pope assures the world that there is no possible salvation for anyone who does not sincerely believe what he teaches in this matter. But the Pope, who had so graciously relieved the Canadian monks from their vows of obedience and poverty, had been inflexible in the reference of their vows of celibacy. From this, there was no relief. The honest desire of the good monks to live according to the laws of God with a wife whom heaven might have given him had become an impossibility. The Pope vetoed it. So listen, the Pope would not allow these poor monks to get married, to have children, to live a normal, simple, God-fearing life. He wouldn't let him, right? He would not allow them to do that. And they were under they were under the superstition of Rome's power. That basically, like, you're going to go to hell if you don't obey us. If you get married, you're going to hell. The unfortunate monk was bound to believe that he would be forever damned if he dared to accept as a gospel truth the word of God, which says, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. That shining light which the world contains and which gives life to man was entirely shut out from Brother Mark. He was not allowed to know that God himself had said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helpmeet for him. Brother Mark was endowed with such a loving heart. He could not be known without being loved. He must have suffered much in that celibacy which his faith in the Pope had imposed upon him. Far away from the regions of light, truth, and life, that soul tied to the feet of the implacable modern divinity which the Romanists worship under the name of Sovereign Pontiff was trying in vain to annihilate and destroy the instincts and affections which God himself had implanted into him. One day, as I was amusing myself with a few other young friends near the house of Brother Mark, suddenly we saw something covered with blood thrown from the window and falling at a short distance from us. At the same instant, we heard loud cries, evidently coming from the monk's house. Oh my God, have mercy upon me. Save me. I am lost. The sister of Mark rushed out the doors and cried to some men who were passing by, come to our help. My poor brother is dying. For God's sake, make haste. He is losing all of his blood. I ran to the door, but the lady shut it abruptly and turned me out, saying, we do not want children here. I had a sincere affection for the good brother. He had invariably been so kind to me. I insisted and respectfully requested to be allowed to enter. Though young and weak, it seemed that my friendly feelings toward the suffering brother would add to my strength and enable me to be some service. But my request was sternly rejected, and I had to go back to the street among the crowd, which was fast gathering. The singular mystery in which they were trying to wrap the poor monk filled me with trouble and anxiety. But that trouble was soon changed into an unspeakable confusion when I heard the convulsive laughing of the low people and the shameful jokes of the crowd after the doctor had told the nature of the wound which was causing the unfortunate man to bleed almost to death. I was struck with such horror that I fled away. I did not want to know any more of that tragedy. I had already known too much. Poor Brother Mark had ceased to be a man. He had become a eunuch. Now we'll stop the reading for a second here and say this. The bloody towel that was thrown out the window was this poor monk that did what Origen did to himself. Yeah. Cut it off, cut them off, and threw them over the wall in screaming terror. Now, this is not what Jesus meant when he said that they would become a eunuch for the kingdom, or some men make them eunuchs, right? That's done by other men. this story gripped me so much when I read it. Matt, and I was reading my Bible, my devotions, the same thing. For there are some eunuchs which were so born from their mother. Actually, here, let's go back to verse number 10. His disciples said unto him, If the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are so born from their mother's womb, and there are some eunuchs which were made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. God never meant for a man to chop off his members to do that. God never meant him to do that, to make himself a eunuch. It was a vow. It was a vow. Okay. The scriptures are very clear that some men did that to other men. Doesn't condone it. Some women were made those eunuchs. Some from their mother's womb they could not marry, be with a child because of something, or have a child and be with a woman. Okay. From a child. That's how they were. But God meant for man not to be alone. Most men cannot handle this. Obviously, this brother Mark, as he called him, could not handle it. He wanted to marry. Chiniqui goes on to say, O cruel and godless Church of Rome, how many souls hast thou delivered and tortured? How many hearts hast thou broken with that celibacy which Satan alone could invent? This unfortunate victim of a most degrading religion did not, however, die from his rash action. He soon recovered his usual health, having meanwhile ceased to visit him. Some months later, I was fishing along the river in a very solitary place. The fish were abundant, and I was completely absorbed in catching them, when on a sudden I felt on my shoulder the gentle pressure of a hand. It was Brother Mark's. I thought I would faint through the opposite sentiments of surprise, of pain and joy, which at the same time crossed my mind. With an affectionate and trembling voice, he said to me, My dear child, why do you not any more come to see me? I did not dare to look at him after he had addressed me these words. I liked him on account of his acts of kindness to me. But that fatal hour, when in the street before the door I had suffered so much on his account, that fatal hour was on my heart as a mountain, which I could not put away. I could not answer him. He then asked me again, with the tone of a criminal who sues for mercy, Why is it, my dear child, that you do not come any longer to see me? You know that I love you. My dear brother Mark, I answered, I will never forget your kindness to me. I will forever be grateful to you. I wish that it would be in my power to continue, as formerly to go and see you. But I cannot. You ought to know the reason why I cannot. I had pronounced these words with downcast eyes. I was a child, timid and happy, ignorance of a child. But the action of that unfortunate man had struck me with such a horror that I could not entertain the idea of visiting him any more. He spent 2 or 3 minutes without saying a word and without moving, but I heard his sobs and his cries, and his cries were those of despair and anguish, the like of which I have never heard since. I could not contain myself any longer. I was suffocated with suppressed emotion, and I would have fallen insensibly to the ground if 2 streams of tears had not burst from my eyes. Those tears did me good. They did him good also. They told him that I was still his friend. He took me in his arms and pressed me to his bosom. His tears were mixed with mine, but I could not speak. The emotions of my heart were too much for my age. I sat on a damp and cold stone in order not to faint. He fell on his knees by my side. Ah, if I were a painter, I would make the most striking tableau of the scene. His eyes, swollen and red with weeping, were raised to heaven, his hands lifted up in the attitude of supplication. He was crying without, and in an accent which seemed as though it would break my heart, he said, my God, what a wretched man I am. The 25 years that I have been a priest of Rome have revealed to me that the fact that the cries of desolation I heard that day were but the echo of the cries of desolation which go out from almost every nunnery, every parsonages, every house where human beings are bound by the ties of Roman celibacy. God knows that I am a faithful witness of what my eyes have seen and my ears have heard when I say to the multitudes which the Church of Rome has bewitched with her enchantments, wherever there are nuns, monks, and priests who lived in forced violation of the ways which God has appointed for a man to walk in, there are torrents of tears. There are desolated hearts. There are cries of anguish and despair, which say in the words of Brother Mark, oh, how miserable and wretched I am. So, that's the end of chapter 2, and we'll keep going, but that's the end of chapter 2 here. And what a moving story. So here's Charles Chiniquy, a young boy, fishing with his friend, a kind, godly, you know, not saved, but a kind, generous man who's weighted down with the errors of Roman Catholicism and the papacy's control, cruel control. And here we have it, that this man literally destroys himself, almost kills himself because of false teaching. It's very sad. So this young man experiences this, he watches this. So, that was one of his first instances. You know, you take his father and them trying to take the Bible away from him. Then in chapter 2, we find this friend of his that he calls Brother Mark, that was an ex-monk that was still under the vow of celibacy, that would not be released from the vow of celibacy, correct? Terrible, awful, evil. Now we're going to move to something in chapter 3 that is really more diabolically wicked. As if that's not enough, it adds to it. This is the confession, little children, being under the confession. How evil and monstrous it is. No words, chapter 3, no words can express to those who have never had any experience in the matter the consternation, anxiety, and shame of a poor Romish child when he hears for the first time his priest saying from the pulpit in a grave and solemn tone, this week you will send your children to confession. Make them understand that this action is one of the most important of their lives, and that for every one of them, it will decide their eternal happiness or misery. Fathers and mothers, if through your fault or his own, your child is guilty of a bad confession if he conceals his sins and commences lying to the priest who holds the place of God himself. This sin is often irreparable. The devil will take possession of his heart, and he will become accustomed to lie to his father confessor, or rather to Jesus Christ, of whom he is representative. His life will be a series of sacrileges, his death and eternity those of the reprobate. Teach him, therefore, to examine thoroughly his actions, words, and thoughts in order to confess without disguise. Those were the instructions of the priest. This is how they control them, through infant baptism, through communion, through confirmation, through confession. I was in the church of St. Thomas when these words fell upon me like a thunderbolt. I had often heard my mother say, when at home, and my aunt, since I had come to St. Thomas, that upon the first confession depended my eternal happiness or misery. So literally they taught them that their eternal happiness or misery depended on how honest they were in their confession to the priest. Pale and dismayed, I left the church and returned to the house of my relatives. I took my place at the table but could not eat. So much was I troubled. I went to my room for the purpose of commencing my examination of conscience and to recall all my sinful actions, words, and thoughts. Although I was scarcely over 10 years of age, this task was really overwhelming for me. I knelt down to pray to the Virgin Mary for help, but I was so much taken up with the fear of forgetting something and of making a bad confession that I muttered my prayers without the least attention of what I said. It became still worse when I commenced counting my sins. My memory became confused. My head grew dizzy. My heart beat with a rapidity which exhausted me, and my brow was covered with perspiration. After a considerable length of time spent in those painful efforts, I felt bordering on despair from the fear that it was possible for me to remember everything. So in other words, they told them that this young man had to remember everything he had ever done. And if he did not confess everything to the priest that he had ever done, then he would go to hell. That he'd be a reprobate. None of you and I, me, myself, and you, none of us have ever confessed every sin to God. We can't even remember all of our sins. You say, well, the day I got saved, I don't know if I confessed some of the worst things I ever did. Well, you probably didn't remember the worst things you ever did. But after you're saved, you start to remember things. Now, God separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. God doesn't remember your sin anymore. If you dig back in the past, now sometimes it'll come to our remembrance. But do you believe that God wants you to ask forgiveness for things that he's already forgiven you for before you were saved? That God hasn't put them away? He forgave you for being a sinner, because he knew that you were a sinner. Not just that you sinned, but that you're a fallen creature and depraved. Right? God's not the Catholic priest listening to your confession. Now, when you and I sin now and we have the Holy Ghost, we take those sins to the Lord and we confess them. That's not how God works. Not how they're being taught here. Don't treat God like this either. You don't confess your sins to man, but you also don't confess, you don't look at God like he's ready to pounce on you. He's a loving father. This boy is literally being... This little boy is literally being mind controlled. That's what they're doing to them. That's what they do to them. It's a cult. It's the occult. I was just thinking the same thing, Aaron. I had a guy in my church before that told me he was a werewolf and all this other stuff. A vampire, excuse me, not a werewolf. He was a vampire, right? And he had to, and he would dig up everybody's sins and wanted to dig up everybody's sins from their past. And that's why there's something wrong with their present spiritual walk, because it was something that they didn't confess and they couldn't get saved before they understood all those things. That's a bunch of garbage and nonsense from the pit of hell. There's nowhere in the scriptures the Bible says that. They get it from Rome. The night following was almost a sleepless one, and when sleep did come, it could scarcely be called a sleep, but a suffocating delirium. In a frightful dream, I felt as if I had been cast into hell for not having confessed all my sins to the priest. In the morning, I woke fatigued and prostrated by the phantoms of that terrible night. In similar troubles of mind were passed the 3 days which preceded my first confession. I had constantly before me the countenance of that stern priest who had never smiled upon me. He was present in my thoughts during the day and in my dreams during the night, as a minister of an angry God justly irritated against me on accounts of my sin. Forgiveness had indeed been promised to me on condition of a good confession, but my place had also been shown to me in hell. In my confession... If my confession was not as near perfection as possible. Now my troubled conscience told me that there were 99 chances against one that my confession would be bad, whether by my own fault I forgot some sins, or I was without the contrition of which I had heard so much. But the nature and effects of which were perfect chaos in my mind. You know, some people treat God that way too. Oh, when I got saved, I don't know if I was contrite enough. Where does it say enough? Where does it say there's a degree at? Where does God's word say, well, there must be this degree of this, and there must be this degree of that, and there must be this, and there must be that? Where do you find that in the scriptures? You don't. You don't. You find that in man-made religion. You find that in enslaving. Now, thus it had been the cruel and perfidious Church of Rome took away from my young heart the good and merciful Jesus, whose love and compassion had caused me to shed tears of joy when I was beside my mother. The Savior whom that church made me to worship through fear was not the Savior who called little children unto him to bless them and take them in his arms. Her impious hands were soon to torture and defile my childish heart and place me at the feet of a pale and severe-looking man, worthy representative of a pitiless God. I was made to tremble with terror at the footstool of an implacable divinity, while the gospel asked from me only tears of love and joy shed at the feet of the incomparable friend of sinners. At length came the day of my confession, or rather of judgment and condemnation. I presented myself to the priest. Mr. Loringer was no longer priest of St. Thomas. He had been succeeded by Mr. Beaubien, who did not favor our school any more than his predecessor. He had even taken upon himself to preach a sermon against the heretical school, by which he had been excessively wounded. His want of love for us, however, I must say, was fully reciprocated. Mr. Beaubien had then the defect of lisping and stammering. This we often turned into ridicule, and one of my favorite amusements was to imitate him. We which brought bursts of laughter from us all. It had been necessary for me to examine myself upon the number of times I had mocked him. So here's this kid trying to figure out, well, how many times did I mock him? I got to count every single time I mocked him, and I have to tell him how many times I mocked him, and I have to confess it. No one can remember those things. God doesn't require that you remember every time you've ever sinned. It had been necessary for me to examine myself upon the number of times. This circumstance was not calculated to make my confession easier or more agreeable. At last, the dreaded moment came. I knelt at the side of my confessor. My whole frame trembled. I repeated the prayer, preparatory to confession. Scarcely knowing what I said, so much was I troubled with fear. By the instructions which he had given us before confession, we had been made to believe that the priest was the true representative, yea, almost the personification of Jesus Christ. The consequence was that I believed my greatest sin had been that of mocking the priest. Having always been told that it was the best to confess the great sin first, I commenced thus, Father, I accuse myself of having mocked a priest. Scarcely had I uttered these words, mocked a priest? When this pretended representative of the humble Savior turning towards me and looking in my face in order to know me better, asked abruptly, what priest did you mock, my boy? I would rather have chosen to cut out my tongue than tell him to his face who it was. I therefore kept silent for a while. But my silence made him very nervous and almost angry. With a haughty tone of the voice, he said, what priest did you mock? Did you take liberty of thus mocking? I saw that I had the answer. I had to answer. Happily, his haughtiness had made me firmer and bolder. I said, sir, you are the priest whom I mocked. But how many times did you take upon you to mock me, my boy? I tried to find out, I answered, but I never could. You must tell me. How many times? For to mock one's own priest is a great sin. It is impossible for me to give you the number of times, answered I. Well, my child, I will help your memory by asking you questions. Tell me the truth. Did you think that you have mocked me 10 times? A great many times more, sir. 50 times? Many more still. 100 times? Say 500 times and perhaps more, answered I. Well, my boy, do you spend all your time in mocking me? Not at all, but unfortunately, I do it very often. Well, may you say, unfortunately, for so to mock your priest, who holds the place of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a great misfortune, and the great sin for you. But tell me, my little boy, what reason have you mocked me thus? In my examinations of conscience, I had not foreseen that I should be obliged to give you the reason for mocking the priest. And I was really thunderstruck by his question. I dared not answer, and I remained for a long time dumb from the shame that overpowered me. But with a harassing perseverance, the priest insisted upon me telling him why I had mocked him, telling me that I should be damned if I did not tell the whole truth. So I decided to speak and said, I mocked you for several things. What made you first mock me? Continued the priest. I laughed at you because you lisped. among the pupils of our school. It often happens that we imitate your preaching to excite laughter. Have you often done that? Almost every day, especially in our holidays, and since you preached against us. For what other reasons do you laugh at me, my little boy? For a long time, I was silent. Every time I opened my mouth to speak, courage failed me. However, the priest continuing to urge me, I said at last, "It is rumored in town that you love girls, that you visit the Mrs. Richards every evening, and this often makes us laugh." The poor priest was evidently overwhelmed by my answer and ceased questioning me on the subject. Changing the conversation, he said, What are your other sins? I began to confess them in order in which they came to my memory, but the feeling of shame which overpowered me in repeating all my sins to this man was 1,000 times greater than that of having offended God. In reality, this feeling of human shame, which absorbed my thought, nay, my whole being, left no room for any rebellious feeling at all. Now, let's stop here for a second. And I will say this, that here's this priest visiting this Mrs. Richards, right? Why? Because of the sin of celibacy. Because of the sin of teaching celibacy, this man has a natural urge to want to sleep with women. To avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and a wife have her own husband. Why? Because there's a natural instinct of a man. See how that system pushes evil? Listen to what he says here. He says, in reality, this feeling of human shame, which absorbed my thought, nay, my whole being, left no room for any religious feeling at all. When I had confessed all the sins I could remember, the priest began to ask me the strangest questions on matters about which my pen must be silent. Okay, I'm going to stop there for a second. This wicked priest implanted in those children's minds fornication, sexual perversion, how to do unlawful acts. Literally the same thing that the LGBTQ are showing in public schools. That's what these Roman priests were implanting into these pure little children's minds that had never seen anything defiling. The boy lived a good life. By his mother kept him from evil. His father kept him from evil. He implanted wicked sexual thoughts and sexual perversion descriptively to young ages. They did that to fulfill their desires of that fornication in their own mind and that perversion. And they also did it to groom those children. I replied, "Father, I do not understand what you ask me. I question you on the sixth commandment, the seventh in the Bible, confess all. You will go to hell if through your fault you omit anything." Thereupon he dragged my thoughts to regions, which, thank God, hitherto been unknown to me. I answered him, I do not understand you, or I have never done these things. Then, skillfully shifting to some secondary matter, he would soon slyly and cunningly come back to his favorite subject, namely sins of licentiousness. Literally, he is teaching them fornication in every aspect, in every perverted way. His questions were so unclean that I blushed and I felt sick with disgust and shame. More than once I had been, to my regret, in the company of bad boys, but none of them had offended my moral nature so much as this priest had done. Not one of them had ever approached the shadow of the things from which that man tore the veil and which he placed before the eyes of my soul. In vain did I tell him that I was not guilty of such things, that I did not even understand what he asked me. He would not let me off. Like the vulture bent upon tearing the poor bird that falls into his claws, that cruel priest seemed determined to defile and ruin my heart. You see, I've seen people like this do this. I've seen charismatics do it. I had a guy in my church say something like that and act that way. Little stinking, rotten, filthy devil scum bucket. I know exactly the same spirit it is. And you know what we did? We threw the bum out. That's what we did. Let me say it again. I threw the bum out. But guess what? By the grace of God, I'm still here doing what God called me to do. He ain't getting his filthy paws on anybody either. Now he can go fly away and act like Count Dracula and a vampire somewhere else. All right. Yeah, it's personal. You better believe it is. I don't care who it makes mad. No matter to me. You can shout or pout, man. I don't care. And I'll tell you what, if that little vampire ever thinks anybody in this local New Testament church is afraid of anything he has to say, we're still here. We ain't going nowhere by the grace of God. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. At last, he questioned me in a form of expression so bad that I was really pained. I felt as if I had received a shock from an electric battery. A feeling of horror made me shudder. I was so filled with indignation that, speaking loud enough to be heard by many, I told him, "Sir, I am very wicked. I have seen and heard done many things which I regret, but I never was guilty of what you mentioned to me. My ears have never heard anything so wicked as what they have heard from your lips. Please do not ask me any more of those questions. Do not teach me any more evil than I already know." The remainder of my confession was short. The firmness of my voice had evidently frightened the priest and made him blush. He stopped short and began to give me some good advice, which might have been useful to me if the deep wounds which his questions had inflicted upon my soul had not so absorbed my thoughts as to prevent me from giving attention to what he said. I left the confessional irritated and confused from the shame of what I had just heard. From the mouth of that priest, I dared not lift my eyes from the ground. I went into a retired corner of the church to do my penance, that is, to recite the prayers he had indicated to me. I remained for a long time in church. I had need of a calm after the terrible trial through which I had just passed. But vainly sought I for rest. The shameful questions which had been asked me, the new world of iniquity into which I had been introduced, the impure phantoms by which my childish heart had been defiled, confused and troubled my mind so strangely that I had begun to weep bitterly. So here's this young man, this 10-year-old boy. He's just a child, defiled by this priest. Defiled by him. Taught evil and wickedness by him. This young man wanted nothing to do with. He was completely, emotionally, physically drained. Why those tears? Why that desolation? Wept I over my sins? Alas, I confess with shame, my sins did not call forth these tears. You see how that confession was turned into something that totally messed him up? He didn't even deal with his own sin that he had committed because he was so defiled in his mind, so overwhelmed by evil and wickedness, that the sins that he had committed were like not even a problem. He was so emotionally manipulated, taken advantage of, defiled, groomed, that, or, you know, attempted to be groomed, that he didn't know what to do. I was rather thinking of my mother, who had taken such good care of me and who had so well succeeded in keeping me away from my thoughts, those impure forms of sin, the thoughts of which had just now defiled my heart. I said to myself, ah, if my mother had heard those questions, if she could see the evil thoughts which overwhelm me at this moment, if she knew to what school she sent me when she advised me in her last letter to go to confession, how her tears would mingle with mine. It seemed to me that my mother would love me no more, that she would see written upon my brow the pollution with which that priest had profaned my soul. You see, this boy thought he did something wrong. He didn't do anything wrong. Somebody defiled him. That's what happened. Perhaps the feeling of pride was what made me weep. Or perhaps I wept because of the remnant of that feeling of original dignity whose traces had still been left in me. I felt so downcast by the disappointment of being removed farther from the Savior by that confessional, which had promised to bring me nearer to him. God only knows what was the depth of my sorrow at feeling myself more defiled and more guilty after than before my confession. I left the church only when forced to do so by the shades of night and came to my uncle's house, with that feeling of uneasiness caused by the consciousness of having done a bad action and by the fear of being discovered. See, this boy, he's so confused. He thinks he did something wrong because they implanted that in his mind. Though this uncle, as well as most of the principal citizens of the village of St. Thomas, had the name of being a Roman Catholic, yet did not believe a word of the doctrine of the Roman Church. He laughed at the priest, their masses, their purgatory, and especially their confession. He did not conceal that. When young, he had been scandalized by the words and actions of a priest in the confessional. He spoke to me jestingly. This increased my trouble and my grief. "Now," said he, "you will be a good boy. But if you have heard as many new things as I did the first time I went to confession, you are a very learned boy." And he burst into laughter. I blushed and remained silent. My aunt, who is a devoted Roman Catholic, said to me, "Your heart is relieved, is it not, since your confession of all your sins?" I gave her an evasive answer, but I could not conceal the sadness that overcame me. I thought it was the only one, that I was the only one from whom the priest had asked those polluting questions. But great was my surprise on the following day when, going to school, I learned that my fellow pupils had not been happier than I had been. The only difference was that instead of being grieved, they laughed at it. See what it caused? See, the boys that already had a perverted mind when he said that, they laughed at that priest. They mocked him, and they mocked confession, and they mocked religion, I should say. They laughed at it. Because they were like, dude, that guy's a whoremonger. We know what that dude's doing. That guy, he's a pervert. He was just talking dirty to little kids. They knew it, and they mocked him. That would cause him to grow up. You know who those people are? They're the ones that we meet out on the streets when we preach the gospel to them. And they grow up and they go, "Yeah, I know all about those priests. I know what they do to the little altar boys. I know about those priests. I know what they do to the little girls. I know what how they talk to little girls at confession. Yeah, right. Talk about purity and everything. Yeah, right." So they think everything that has anything to do with a church or the Bible is perverted, is fake. I learned that my fellow pupils had not been happier. Did the priests ask you such questions? They would demand, laughing boisterously. I refused to reply and said, "Are you not ashamed to speak of such things?" Ah, how very scrupulous you are," continued they. "If it is not a sin for the priest to speak to us in these matters, how can it be a sin for us?" I stopped, confounded, not knowing what to say. So the boy didn't want to talk like that, right? Charles, he didn't want to talk like that. He said, "That's wrong. You don't talk like that." He goes, "Well, the priest talked like that to us. So if the priest can say those things to us, why can't we say them to each other?" See? Evil communication corrupts good manners. I soon perceived that even the young schoolgirls had not been less polluted and scandalized by the questions of the priests and the boys, although keeping at a distance such as to prevent us from hearing all they said. I could understand enough to convince me that they had been asked the same questions. Some of them appeared indignant, while others laughed heartily. I should be misunderstood were it supposed that I mean to convey the idea that this priest was more to blame than others, or that he did more than fulfill the duties of his ministry in asking these questions. Such, however, was my opinion at the time, and I detested that man with all my heart until I knew better. I had been unjust towards him, for the priest had only done his duty. He was only obeying the Pope and his theologians. His being a priest of Rome was therefore less his crime than his misfortune. He was, as I have been myself, bound hand and foot at the feet of the greatest enemy that the holiness and truth of God have ever had on earth, the Pope. The misfortune of Mr. Bubian, like that of all the priests of Rome, was that of having bound himself by terrible oaths to think of himself or to use the light of his own reason. Many Roman Catholics, even many Protestants, refuse to believe this. It is notwithstanding a sad truth. the priest of Rome is an automaton, a machine which acts, thinks, and speaks in matters of morals and of faith, only according to the order and the will of the Pope and his theologians. Okay, now we'll stop there. There's just one more paragraph there, but we're not stop there, the broadcast. I'm going to keep going. We're going to get to chapter 4 here, where the gist of that story is one of the is the priests and his behavior, but also the I believe this is the one. Well, we'll get into it. Let's just read it here. Shortly after the trial of auricular confession, my young friend Louis accosted me on a beautiful morning and said, "Do you know what happened last night?" "No," I answered. "What was the wonder?" "You know that our priest spends almost all his evenings at Mr. Richard's house. Everybody thinks that he goes there for the sake of the two daughters. Well, in order to cure him of that disease, my uncle, Dr. Tuck, and six others masked, whipped him without mercy, and he was coming back at 11 o'clock at night. It is already known by everyone in the village, and they split their sides with laughing. They beat that priest for messing around with those two young ladies. But it goes deeper than that. Listen, my first feeling on hearing that news was one of joy. Ever since my first confession, I felt angry every time I thought of that priest. His questions had so wounded me that I could not forgive him. I had enough self-control, however, to conceal my pleasure, and I answered, "My friend, you are telling me a wicked story. I can't believe a word of it." "Well," said young Cazalt, "come at 8 o'clock this evening to my uncle's. A secret meeting is to take place then. No doubt they will speak of the pill given to the priest last night. We shall place ourselves in our little room as usual and shall hear everything. Our presence being suspected, you may be sure that it will be interesting." "I will go," I answered, "but I do not believe a word of that story." I went to school as usual. Most of the pupils had preceded me. Divided into groups of 8 or 10, they were engaged in a most lively conversation. Bursts of convulsive laughter were heard from every corner. I could very well see that something uncommon had taken place in the village. I approached several of these groups, and all received me with the question, "Do you know that the priest was whipped last night as he was coming from the Mrs. Richards?" "That is a story invented for fun," I said. "You were not there to see him, were you? You therefore know nothing about it. For if anybody had whipped the priest, he would not surely boast of it." "But we heard his screams," answered many voices. "What was then he screaming out?" I asked. "He shouted at the top of his voice, 'Help! Help! Murder! Murder! Help! Murder!'" "But you were surely mistaken about this voice," said I. "It was not the priest who shouted, it was somebody else." "I could never believe that anybody would whip a priest in such a crowded village." "But," said several, "we ran to his help and we recognized the priest's voice. He is the only one who lisps in the village." "Help." So he's crying out, "Help, help, somebody's whipping me, help, murder." Okay, so we'll skip along here to the meeting that he went to. "Gentlemen, I am happy to see you here more numerously than ever. The grave events of last night have, no doubt, decided many of you to attend debates, which some begin to forsake, but the importance of which, it seems to me, increases day by day." "The question debated in our last meeting, the priests, is one of life and death, not only for our young and beautiful Canada, but in a moral point of view, it is a question of life and death for our families, for every one of us in particular." There is, I know, only one opinion among us on the subject of priests, and I am glad that this opinion is not only that of all educated men in Canada, but also of the learned France, nay, of the whole world. The reign of the priest is the reign of ignorance or corruption and of the most barefaced immorality under the mask of the most refined hypocrisy. The reign of the priest is the death of our schools. It is the degradation of our wives, the prostitution of our daughters. It is the reign of tyranny, the loss of liberty. We have only one good school. I will not say in St. Thomas, but in all our country. This school is in our midst is a great honor to our village. Now see the energy with which all the priests who come here work for the closing of that school. They use every means to destroy that focus of light, which we have started with so much difficulty and which we support by so many sacrifices. With the priests of Rome, our children do not belong to us. Now listen, here's the truth. It'll remind you of the state, what the state says, what these Marxists say. Okay? With the priests of Rome, our children do not belong to us. He is their master. Let me explain. The priest honors us with the belief that the bodies, the flesh and bones of our children are ours, and that our duty and consequence is to clothe and feed them. But the nobler and more sacred part, namely the intellect, the heart, the soul of the priest, claims as its patrimony his own property. The priest has the audacity to tell us that to him alone it belongs to enlighten those intelligences, to form those hearts, to fashion those souls as it may be best suit him. He has the impudence to tell us that we are too silly or perverse to know our duties in this respect. We have not the right or of choosing our school teachers. We have not the right to send a single ray of light into those intellects or to give those souls who hunger and thirst after truth a single crumb of that food prepared with so much wisdom and success by enlightenment of all ages. Now listen. Here's where he's telling the truth about this. By the confessional, the priests poison the springs of life in our children. They initiate them into such mysteries of iniquity as would terrify old galley slaves. By their questions, they reveal to them secrets of a corruption such as carries its germs of death into the very marrow of their bones, and that from the earliest years of their infancy, before I was 15 years old, I had learned more real blackguardism from the mouth of my confessor than I have learned ever since in my studies and in my life as a physician for 20 years. A few days ago, I questioned my little nephew, Louis, upon which he had learned in his confession. He answered me ingenuously and repeated things to me which I would be ashamed to utter in your presence, and which you fathers of families could not listen to without blushing. And just think that not only of little boys are those questions asked, but also of our dear little girls. Are we not the most degraded of men if we do not set ourselves to work in order to break the iron yoke under which the priest keeps our dear country, and by means of which he keeps us with our wives and children at his feet like vile slaves? We'll pause here for a second. Here's the thing. Here's what he's saying. Really? I mean, that's us? Like, I gotta let this guy defile my daughters and my sons and my wife and control them? While speaking to you of the deleterious effects of the confessional upon our children, shall I forget its effects upon our wives and upon ourselves? Need I tell you that for most women, the confessional is a rendezvous of coquetry and of love? Do you not feel, as I do myself, that by means of the confessional, the priest is more the master of the hearts of our wives than ourselves? Is not the priest the private and public confidant of our wives? Do not our wives go invariably to the feet of the priest, opening to him what is most sacred and intimate in the secrets of our lives as husbands and fathers? The husband belongs no more to his wife as her guide through the dark and difficult paths of life It is the priest. We are no more their friends and natural advisors. Their anxieties and their cares, they do not confide to us. They do not expect from us the remedies for the miseries of this life. Towards the priest, they turn their thoughts and desires. He has their entire and exclusive confidence. In a word, it is the priest who is the real husband of our wives. It is he who has the possession of their respects and of their hearts to a degree to which none of us need ever aspire. So let's stop there and say this. Whether it's an independent fundamental Baptist pastor or a Roman Catholic priest, that woman should not be talking alone with that man, that priest, and telling him, pouring her heart out. Number one, she's to pour her heart out to her husband, not to another man. And if she doesn't have a husband, if it's things of a nature, then they should be talked to the elder women of the church. That's the elder women of the church's duty, is to help the younger women. But none of those places, none of those people are to replace Christ. You are to confess your sins to Christ. For there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. It is Jesus who we are to confess our sins to. And if a marriage has problems in such of that nature, and they need help, it's the husband and the wife that come to the pastor. What doesn't work is having counseling with a husband even or a wife in separate like that. But having them together in one room, if the goal is to bring them together, the goal is then the process to do that is to have them talk together freely. And you help them. That's what we're supposed to do. That's what is supposed to be done. Where the priest's an angel, were he not made of flesh and bones just as we are, were not his organization absolutely the same as our own, then might we be indifferent to what might take place between him and our wives, whom he has at his feet, in his hands, even more in his heart. But what does my experience tell me, not only as a physician, but also as a citizen of St. Thomas? What does yours tell you? Our experience tells us that the priest, instead of being stronger, is weaker than we generally are with respect to women. Why is he saying that? He's saying that because that man doesn't have physical relations with his wife. So he is in a weaker position if some man's wife comes to him and starts telling him of sexual things or of womanly things. It is a weakness. See, right? Do you understand that's what needs to take place? It's a pastor and a husband and a wife together, if that's the way it's going to be. But no woman should even in that sense, when a woman is being counseled in the local New Testament church, you know, she's not to bash, go to an elder woman of the church, one elder in the faith, and go bash her husband. That's not appropriate either. Talking things out, it takes courage. It takes courage to talk things out and to deal with things. But a husband and wife ought to be willing to do that. That's good to hear, Andrea. I'm glad to hear that. his sham vows of perfect chastity, far from rendering him more invulnerable to the arrows of Cupid, expose him to be made more easily the victim of that god, so small in form but so dreadful in a giant, by the irresistible power of his weapons and extent of his conquests. As a matter of fact, of the last four priests who came to St. Thomas, have not three seduced many of the wives and daughters of our most respectable families? And what security have we that the priest who is now with us does not walk in the same path? Is not the whole parish filled with indignation at the long nightly visits made by him to two girls whose dissolute morals are a secret to nobody? And when the priest does not respect himself, would we not be silly in continuing to give him that respect of which he himself knows he is unworthy? At our last meeting, the opinions were divided at the beginning of the discussion. Many thought it would be well to speak to the bishop about the scandal caused by the nightly visits, but the majority judged that such steps would be useless, since the bishop would do one of two things. Namely, he would either pay no attention to our just complaints, and has often been the case, or he would remove the priest, filling his place with one who would do no better. That majority, which becomes a unanimous, acceded to my thought of taking justice into our own hands. The priest is our servant. We pay him a large tithe. We have therefore claims upon him. He has abused us and does so every day by his public neglect of the most elementary laws of morality. In visiting every night that house whose degradation is known to everybody, he gives to youth an example of perversity, the effects of which no one can estimate. It had been unanimously decided that he should be whipped. Without my telling you by whom it was done, you may be assured that Mr. Baboyan's flagellation of last night will never be forgotten by him. Heaven grant that this brotherly correction be a lesson to teach all the priests of Canada that their golden reign is over, that the eyes of the people open, and that their dominion is drawing to an end. This discourse was listened to with the deep silence, and Dr. Tack saw by the applause that followed that his speech had been the expression of everyone. Next followed a gentleman named Dubord, who in the substance spoke as follows. And this is where we'll close out a couple pages here. So we have a couple pages to read, and then we'll be done. Mr. President, I was not among those who gave the priest the expression of public feeling with the energetic tongue of the whip. I wish I had been, however. I would hardly have cooperated in giving that lesson to that priest of Canada. Let me give my reason. Now listen to this. My daughter, who is 12 years old, went to confession, as did the others a few weeks ago. It was against my will. I know by my own experience that all the actions confession is the most degrading in the person's life. I can imagine nothing so well calculated to destroy for everyone's self-respect as the modern invention of the confessional. Now, what is a person without self-respect, especially a woman? Without this, all is lost to her forever. In the confessional, everything is corruption of the lowest grade. In the confessional, a girl's thoughts are polluted. Her tongue is polluted. Her heart is polluted. Yes, and forever polluted. Do I need tell you this? You know it as well as I do, though you are now all too intelligent to degrade yourself at the feet of a priest. Though it is long since you have been guilty of that meanness, not one of you have forgotten the lessons of corruption received when young in the confessional. Those lessons were engraved on your memory, your thoughts, your heart, and your souls, like the scar left by the red-hot iron upon the brow of the slave, to remain a perpetual witness of his shame and servitude. The confessional is a place where one gets accustomed to hear and repeat without a scruple things which would cause even a prostitute to blush. Why are Roman Catholic nations inferior to nations belonging to Protestantism? Only in the confessional can the solution of that problem be found. And why are Roman Catholic nations degraded in proportion to their submission to the priest? It is because the oftener the individuals composing those nations go to confession, the more rapidly they sink in the scale of intelligence and morality. A terrible example of this I had in my own house. As I said a moment ago, I was against my daughter going to confession. But her poor mother, who was under the control of the priest, earnestly wanted her to go. not to have a disagreeable scene in my house, I had to yield to the tears of my wife. Now, that was a mistake. He should never have done that. On the day following that of her confession, they believed I was absent, but I was in my office with the door sufficiently open to allow me to hear what was said. My wife and daughter had the following conversation. "What makes you so thoughtful and sad, my dear Lucy, since you went to confession? It seems to me you should feel happier since you had the privilege of confessing your sins." Lucy made no answer. After a silence of 2 or 3 minutes, her mother said, "Why do you weep, dear child? Are you ill?" Still no answer from the child. You may well suppose that I was all attention. I had my suspicions about the dreadful ordeal which had taken place. My heart throbbed with uneasiness and anger. After a short time, my wife spoke to her child with sufficient firmness to force her to answer. In a trembling voice and half suppressed with sobs, my dear little daughter answered, "Oh, Mama, if you knew what that priest asked me and what he said to me in the confessional, you would be as sad as I am." "But what did he say to you? He is a holy man. You surely do not understand him if you think he said anything to pain you." "Dear mother," as she threw herself into her mother's arms, "do not ask me to confess what the priest said. He told me things so shameful that I cannot repeat them. But what which pains me most is the impossibility of banishing from my thoughts the hateful things which he taught me. His impure words are like the leeches put upon the chest of my friend Louis. They could not be removed without tearing the flesh. What must have been his opinion of me to ask such questions?" So here this girl is, she's wondering, well, what does he think? I'm a whore? Why would he say those things to me? Why would he put that in my mind? What does this man think of me? How have I presented myself? What's wrong with me that he would look at me like that, that he would think that of me? My child said no more and began to sob again. After a short silence, my wife rejoined, "I'll go to the priest. I'll tell him to beware how he speaks in the confessional. I have noticed myself that he goes too far with his questions." So this woman knows, but under his spell, right? Because a woman is made to submit to a man. If she does not submit to her husband, if she does not submit to her father, she submits to some other man. And listen to me. If you submit to the wrong man, in the wrong situation, in the wrong scenario, you will be manipulated and taken advantage of. Okay. After a short silence, my wife rejoined, "After the lesson that I'll give him, I, however, thought that he was more prudent with children. After the lesson that I'll give him, be sure that you will have only to tell your sins and that you will be no more troubled by his endless questions. I ask of you, however, never to speak of this to anybody. Especially, never let your poor father know anything about it. For he has little enough religion already, and this would leave him without any at all." Now, listen. This woman is teaching her daughter to lie to her father and not to tell him the truth. Why is this happening? Because this man lets his wife go submit to another man. And so then his daughter is taught by his wife to submit to another man. which in turn teaches them not to submit to her father. Now, let me say this to you. You men that send your wives off to work, that you send them off to the world to submit to another man, don't be surprised when your wife does not submit to you. You taught her to submit to somebody else. You taught her to submit to somebody else. And because you taught your wife to submit to somebody else, or your daughters to submit to somebody else, to go to work, to pay their own way, to do their own, to be like a young man, you are vulnerably sending your daughters off to this, and you are teaching them that. And some of you wonder why these girls, when they go off and they go to Bible college, they get messed up. Why? You taught them to go away from their father and to submit to some Bible college and to submit to some other thing and to submit them like that. And the man that is supposed to be over them, to protect them, to keep them, is not doing his job. Right? It's happening. Why does it happen? It happens in fundamental Baptist churches. Jack Scott did this. This guy did that. Why? Why is Jack Scott talking to her alone? Why wasn't Jack Scott's wife glued to his side when a woman was talking to him? Why weren't they jealous over one another? Why wasn't the wife watching? Why didn't his men care enough to stand right there? Why did he have private meetings with anybody in his, any woman in his office like that without his wife being there or without other men of the church being there? Why? Because it's the same stupid design. Why did it happen in independent fundamental Baptist churches? Why has it happened in those churches? Duh. You followed the same stupid design as Rome. That's why. Play stupid games, win stupid prizes. Don't follow the scriptures, don't obey it, don't watch it, don't follow what God says. I'm telling you, it is the problem today. It's the problem in all the order of society. It is the problem in the order of society, period. It's the problem of the order in the home, period. It's the problem in the order of the church, period. It is the problem. When you leave God's order and you do what you want, these things happen. I realize men can be dogs. I realize husbands can go bad. Fathers can go bad. I get it. But that's the design, and that's why it happens. Oh, I'll send my daughter in to talk to Pastor Cooley. Oh, no, you won't, unless you're coming in with her. Oh, I trust him. Well, I don't trust the devil. And I don't want to talk to your daughter by myself. I don't need to. Matter of fact, she should probably be able to talk to my wife if she doesn't talk to her own mother. That's why the older I get, the more I try to keep women away from me. In an inappropriate situation, right? But don't you be too hard on these people. You're calling this guy a fool, but you understand one thing. This guy didn't have a Bible. You have a Bible. He didn't have one. He's living in dark Roman Catholicism with no Bible. All right, I'm into overtime here. The clock's ticking. It's double time and a half today. Michelle said a lot of IFB pastors say it's a sin to question what they do. Well, a lot of IFB pastors are idiots too. I'm not God. I'm not infallible. I'm not the Pope. You can question me all you want to. You start questioning God's word, you're going to have a problem with God. Okay. Hang on a second. I got to finish this up and get out of here. Okay. After the lesson, then I'll... Okay, so she goes on to say... Or here's the father. He comes in. I could contain myself no longer. I rose up abruptly, entered the parlor. My daughter threw herself weeping into my arms. My wife screamed with terror and almost fell into a swoon. I said to my child, if you love me, put your hand on my heart and promise me that you'll never go to confession again. Fear God, my child. Walk in his presence, for his eye seeth you everywhere. Remember that day and night he is ready to forgive us. Never place yourself again at the feet of a priest to be defiled and degraded by him. This my daughter promised me. When my wife had recovered from her surprise, I said to her, Madam, for a long time the priest has been everything and your husband nothing to you. There is a hidden and terrible power that governs your thoughts and affections as it governs your deeds. It is the power of the priest. This you have often denied. But Providence has decided today that this power should be forever broken for you and for me. I want to be the ruler in my house. And from this moment, the power of the priest over you must cease, unless you prefer to leave my house forever. The priest has reigned here too long, but now that I know he has stained and defiled the soul of my daughter, his empire must fall. Whenever you go and take your heart and secrets to the feet of the priest, be so kind as to not come back to the same house with me. Three other discourses followed that of Mr. DuBord, all of which were pregnant with details and facts, going to prove that the confessional was the principal cause of deplorable demoralization of St. Thomas. If in addition to all that, I could have mentioned before that association what I already knew of the corrupting influence of that institution given to the world by centuries of darkness, certainly the determination of its members to make use of every means to abolish the usage would have been strengthened. Okay, that is chapter 4, and we will stop there. And we'll pick it up again some other day. So, there you go, friend. That is the first 4 chapters. Not all of, you know, every word, but the gist of it. Of the first 4 chapters of that. Now, I'll give you a chance to make some comments, say hi before we get off of here, since I've been talking for a really long time. Amen. Let's see here. I'm looking for one song. Hold on a second here.